Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our scripture reading, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at the next section in terms of those elements in which we show forth our offering of our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, as our reasonable service. But just as a reminder, let's go ahead and we'll read the chapter this morning. It's not that long. Where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Our Almighty God, as we approach this passage of Scripture, we pray that you may open it unto us to help us to recognize more fully our calling in Christ, that we may see the ministry of Christ fulfilled in our midst. For we do pray these things in and through our Lord and Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life is counter to everything a fallen human culture thrives on. By nature, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. In us, there is no good thing, and the only thing that holds back the wickedness of our hearts is the goodness of God that spares this world from total anarchy. The more God's restraining grace is removed, the more the evil of the heart of man is seen in immorality and hatred abounding. Jesus came into this world to be the Savior of the world, and in particular to save sinners who are under condemnation of God and headed to an eternal hell to suffer the wrath of a just and holy God, when and whom they have offended. The book of Romans, through the first 11 chapters, has clearly set forth and declared man's sin and misery, and has proclaimed that we are redeemed from all our sins and misery by the grace of God through the redemption of the Lord Jesus' death upon the cross. Romans 12 then opens the final section of God's way of salvation by teaching how you are to respond to the great salvation that frees us from the bondage of sin and misery, and has proclaimed that we are redeemed from all our sins and misery, that we might live in Christ, that the mercies of God might be made known in and through us, that we are saved in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. We are given a sure hope of our own final entry into heaven. And by this comes that blessing of God. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son send to those for whom Christ has died. There was a radical advance in how the believer responds to being saved after Jesus finished his work and ascended into heaven. And we're the benefactors of that. We're the recipients of that. We've been given the greater privilege. In the Old Testament, the believer approached God by offering animal sacrifices that pointed to the need for a sacrificial Savior. The heart of faith was evidenced in the believer by a desire to worship God through outward forms and ceremonies in a temple constructed with hands. But in the New Testament, in our day, in these last days, the believer has a much greater privilege, having seen the work of Jesus as Savior. Moreover, we have received a fuller work of the Holy Spirit through conversion, so that the Holy Spirit lives within us and we become the temple of God. When God calls the sinner outwardly to repent and believe in Jesus as the only Savior, he also accompanies that with an inward call in the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing spiritual life and desire into the sinner through conversion or transformation by the renewing of your mind. We're moved from being a sinner to a saint. We're converted into something else. In the New Testament, the Christian, having been renewed by the blood of Christ, is also renewed by the Holy Spirit after the image of Christ, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing. Romans 12:1 describes that as presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What I want you to focus on here is that you are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus' life forms the basis for the pattern of lives, the lives of all who are saved. We saw that back in Romans 8:28-30. We are called to be conformed to the image of his Son and not to this world. Today's passage here in Romans 12, verses 14-16, attacks our tendency to still act and think like the world in the way we often think of those who are lost and opposed to the gospel. Too often, we place a premium on how and what we think about things, and we fail to understand that we are to put on the mind of Christ in this world at this time, in these last days. The theme of our sermon today is that the Christian mind is to be set upon the good of others. And I would add to that, according to Jesus' approach to others. This whole concept of being conformed to the image of Christ, as you come from your understanding of having thought about what we learned in the first 11 chapters into now this final part of the book of Romans on how we are to respond to that, and seeing that he begins with this idea that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be conformed to the very image of Christ, meaning we need to be Christ-like, which is what the word Christian means, to be Christ-like. It means that we look to our Lord and we ask ourselves, well, how does the Lord respond in situations that are similar to what I have to respond to? And you might stop and say, well, I'm not the Lord, and that's true. You don't have to die on a cross for the sins of others, and you couldn't even if you tried. You forfeited that in your first sin. Actually, you forfeited that in Adam's sin. You can't do that part of being the Redeemer. But nevertheless, throughout Scripture, we're told to be imitators of Christ. And then the Greek word there is an interesting word. It's actually the underlying word for our word mimic. We're to mimic Christ. We're to do it the way that Christ did it. And so the question comes in our text today, well, how did Jesus look at those who were the enemies of the gospel in the world? How did he look at them? Did he condemn them? Did he act angrily toward them? Did he want to call down fire from heaven on them? I think often that's how we respond. How dare they? I'm being persecuted. Lord, take care of them for me. Is that how Jesus responded? Of course, Jesus was never persecuted, was he? He never had enemies following him around and trying to trap him. He did all the time. In fact, he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when they persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Because so they persecuted the prophets and so they persecuted the Christ. Blessed are you when that happens. And yet, how did Jesus respond? We know, firstly, our outward approach. In verse 14, he opens, bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And we read that and we go, really? I'm supposed to bless somebody who's cursing me? Contrasted to last week's message where love was to be the character of who we are. The word bless and do not curse are imperatives or commands. These are matters of obedience and trust in what God has called us to be and do in the world at this time. The way our lives are supposed to be ordered. As I think about this chapter, it's kind of like a string of pearls around someone's neck. And God has created this string of pearls, with the string being his love that he works in our hearts. And the pearls are all of those outward things that make up the Christian life, that make up your life. When others look at us, what they see are the string of pearls that draws their attention. The pearls are designed not to show who we are, but to show who Christ is in us. There was a time as Jesus and his disciples were headed to Jerusalem, that final time, that the disciples began to argue about who would be greatest in Jesus' kingdom. You know, it's interesting, as we came to that point, they just come from the feeding of the 5,000, where out of a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, he'd fed 5,000 plus women and children and taken up 12 baskets left over. You know, and in a struggling economy, everyone goes, wow. And that's what they did. They said, let us make him king now. He can give us everything we want. He's the best solution to our economic problems. And Jesus sends the disciples on a boat across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and he heads up in the hill to pray, and he refuses because they're looking for an earthly, worldly Messiah who will give them everything they want. You know, we still have that problem today, don't we? The crowds want a government to give them everything. But that's not the kingdom the Christian looks for. And that's not the kingdom that Jesus brings. But the disciples are caught up in that same mindset. And so as they're walking on the road now, having just seen this happen, it's on their mind that Jesus is going to establish the kingdom because he's the Messiah, and they're going to rule over the world, and they're going to conquer Rome. Jesus is going to be the king, and they're saying, and I want to be next in line. I want to be his right-hand man. I want power. I want prestige. I want honor. And so when they come to Jerusalem and they stop, Jesus says, so guys, what were you talking about? And they all went. They thought Jesus wasn't listening. But Jesus knew. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach. And he mixes it in again in the upper room. And he says, if you want to be great, if you desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you have to be a servant. You have to learn to serve others. And Jesus takes up the towel and the basin and he goes and he starts to wash the feet, which in that culture, in that society, no, slaves do that. People that are beneath us do that. And Peter says, not you, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in the kingdom. And he says, then wash all of me. Typical Peter. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you're already a disciple. All you need is your feet, the dust on your feet washed off, the cleans of the world washed off. You're already clean. But they don't understand. And how often, even though now we have greater understanding through instruction, do we still not really understand? Do we still get confused by this? That God calls us to serve one another. Jesus didn't come and say, look at me, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I do all these wonderful, powerful works, so you need to bow down and worship me. Did he say that? No. When he did the powerful works and they wanted to make him king, he went off. He said, no. Because I didn't come to rule and to be king over you, to be admired by you in that sense of a worldly leadership and a worldly realm. I came to serve, to provide for you the very thing that you need most, which requires me to go to Jerusalem and to be taken and tried and crucified and placed in the tomb and rise again the third day. I came to serve. He demonstrated that kind of sacrificial humility. As we think about the washing, the lesson of the washing of the disciples' feet, we need to understand that that was a minor demonstration of his serving. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to seek and to save the lost. You know, it's interesting how many churches today will have foot washings. We're going to all get together and we're going to do this foot washing. Oh, it's going to make us feel so good. Because that's where the church is at today. Let's feel good. But Jesus, the foot washing was an incidental thing to get a point across. Jesus didn't come to wash your feet. Jesus came to save your soul, to seek and to save that which was lost. At one point, Jesus' enemies tested him by bringing a woman caught in adultery and called upon him to render judgment concerning what should be done to her. We caught this woman in the very act. And Jesus knows where they're going with this, because the law of Moses says that if you're guilty of adultery, you need to be stoned. And of course, people always raise the question, well, where's the guy if they caught him in the very act? How come they're just bringing the woman? But they're trying to capture Jesus into making a determination, a ruling, a judgment. But Jesus didn't come as judge. Not this time. At the last, he will. But here he came not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's his ministry. That's his ministry. The lesson is that Jesus does not interact with this last period of time as a judge, And that's coming at the end. But for now, Jesus comes as Savior. And in John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And I want you to consider seriously what I'm about to say to you. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his ministry on earth in these last days did not end. But rather, it was just beginning. Through his disciples and you and me today, Jesus is carrying out, continuing that ministry. And he will do that all the way up until the day of his return. He does that through the church. And here's the application regarding our outward approach to unbelievers and those who oppose the gospel. We are to be Christ-like, that is Christian, in our calling not to condemn the world, but that the world through Christ working through us might be saved. That's our role. We don't crawl down fire from heaven. At one point, one of the cities had kind of rejected him, and the disciples come to Jesus and, "Should we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus is just like, "No, no, we don't do that." To be the instrument in the hands of Christ seeking to save the lost, that's what we are. And if that's not a major part of your daily life, then you're missing who God has called you to be. You're missing out on an important part. You might be really jazzed by the foot washings, but really, really when it comes to your calling of going to the lost, it's like, that's not so fun because they're not nice out there. Foot washing, that's nice. We're all going to feel good, and then we're going to have ice cream sodas afterwards, right? But go to the world and talk to people who object to the gospel and call us hateful. Don't want to do that. The lack of this proper outward approach fails to meet what it means to be conformed to the image of the Son by the renewing of your mind. And that brings us to the second point, our objective attitude. You know, look at verses 15 and the very first part of verse 16. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." And you might say, "I'm not sure what that means. I kind of understand. But are we talking about with other Christians?" And no, the context is with those who oppose the gospel. So that we have our friends out there who aren't Christians, who aren't going to church or don't believe in God. And they have difficulties, and we come alongside and we empathize with them and their difficulties. We feel sorry for them, and we seek to help them. And when they're rejoicing because of something great, they've just revealed that they're going to have another boy, you know, we rejoice with that. We're happy. We pray for the health of their child, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And he goes on in that verse, and when he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another," what he's talking about is understand we all are coming from the same difficulty. We're all sinners who need to be saved by God's grace. We need to have that mind. We can't say, "Well, I'm a Christian and you're a pagan heathen dog." That's how the Jews looked at the Samaritans, right? And Jesus is saying, "No, you're no better, Jews, than the Samaritans. You both need a Savior." Have that same mind. Come into that situation of listening to one another and speaking with one another. Not of speaking down, but speaking this way. "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." And again, here in the English translation, really what he's saying is he's contrasting not to be caught up in pursuing high things, but rather associate with humble things. It's not humble people, it's humble things. So let's not try to aspire to be better than everybody else. Now, you've got to be a little careful here. God's not saying you shouldn't try to make something of yourself. But if you're trying to make something of yourself to be over others, like the disciples. Who's going to be greatest? Why were they so interested in who can be second in command? Because if I'm second in command, then you're all under me. And he's saying, as Christians, that's not our mindset. We don't put our mind on seeking to aspire to be over people, to rule over them. Tyranny is the mindset of the world, not the Christian. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, the verses 19 through 23, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew." Of course, he was a Jew. "That I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul didn't come rolling into town and say, "I'm the apostle of God. You all need to listen to me." He came in and he saw philosophers and he spoke with them on the level of philosophers. He saw Pharisees, he spoke to them on the level of Pharisees. He spoke with them where they are. Pastor goes to the hockey rink and he speaks with hockey players on the level of hockey players. I go to seminary and I speak to men on the level of seminary. I seek to show them what we have in common, that we have a similar mind, a similar problem, and a similar path that is necessary to us. The Christian is to feel for others and feels for them in their situation. We are to be empathetic towards others, regardless of if they are Christians or not. The point of our passage is that we seek to do good even to our enemy. Think about the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, in verses 44 through 48. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, we often use that last part to say, what standard does God utilize for us to make it into heaven based on our own works? Well, we have to be perfect in the same way that God is perfect. But come back now to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to treat those who are in the world, those who need a Savior, the same way that God the Father treats them. And that is that he sends the gospel out. He sends it out to all people regardless. And that if anybody, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, responds to that gospel, he saves them. Regardless of who they are. And that's how we need to look at those in the world. The way the Father looks at them. He showers the gospel upon all. I never will forget in seminary, I was assigned a passage, Matthew chapter 7. About casting your pearls before swine. And I was supposed to exegete that and interpret that. And surprisingly, the history of interpretation is that the pearls there represent the gospel and that we shouldn't throw the gospel to those people who are going to reject it. Now, I'm a missions guy. And I said, that makes no sense at all. We're called to go into the world and what? Take the gospel to those who we don't think by nature are going to be able to accept it. And so what I recognized was that those verses followed the beginning of Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. Take the beam out of your own eye before you seek to take the speck out of your brother's. Woe unto you hypocrites. Don't be hypocritical. And so all those verses had to do with hypocritical judgment of others. And the pearls, I came to the conclusion, the pearls that you don't cast before swine is your set of standards, not God's. And then when you go around and you're critical of others and you're always putting down others and you're always finding fault of others, at some point, what's going to happen? They're going to turn around and they're going to turn your criticism on you. Because that's our nature. We elevate ourselves at the expense of others, but usually the very things we accuse others of, we're guilty of ourselves. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Understand we are to be of the same mind. So when Paul said, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, he meant to avoid the appearance that you are superior to others, condemning of others. The word humble is meant to be in contrast to the high things. So you might even say, this is a caution against arrogance. As a Christian, you should aspire to a high understanding of truth. We should. We should aspire to high things. Well, he says, no, high things in terms of the things of God. We should desire to know more and more. Because what? It brings us closer to closer into union with God. Paul said, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with humble. And it is in that humility and meekness that you approach God's word and that you approach how you understand who you are so that you might interact with others, understanding that they're in the same boat. We're of the same mind. The goal is one of seeking to be of the same mind toward one another. And so the word mind here, there's several different words for mind, but this particular word is intended to convey an attitude of recognizing that we are all in the same condition, but for the grace of God. And if it were not for that grace of God, I'd be in a horrible condition. And yet God saved me through the preaching of the gospel. So the point is that we embrace an objective attitude in how we view others. Because we all need Jesus. In a way, this goes back to the lesson on gifts in verses 3-8. Where we are encouraged not to view each other as better or worse based on what gifts we have, but as necessary to each other according to God's design. Because it is the gift of God, there is no room for pride or arrogance, only humble gratitude. And it's the same with salvation. None of us in here is better than another. None of us are worse. We're all called of God to be part of the body of Christ. And we belong to Him, and He belongs to us, and we belong to each other. When we view everyone as sinners who need the Savior, there's no room to view ourselves in any way but blessed by God. And our desire should be that others would be blessed by God as well. So that we don't look down on others. We never look down on others. We are those who are called to pull people up, to build people up, to find the good. We are not to call down God's judgment on others, but to pray for their conversion through repentance and faith. I've always said, when we fight a war against the world, the way we fight the war is not to kill the enemy, but to convert the enemy. The way we make their troops less is we bring them to our side. How do we do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Not with guns and missiles. We do it with the gospel. We must be careful that our opinions are not our opinions. We note, thirdly, our opinions ought to be aligned with God. At the end of verse 16, he says, do not be wise in your own opinion. That's the third command here. Bless, do not curse, do not be wise in your own opinion. Those aren't options, those are commands. And we must be careful that our opinions are not our own. The world today points to the Christian as one who is hateful, and that our views are to be rejected as unloving and opinionated. You narrow-minded Christian. Horrible person. Terrible person. And when you hear him say that, what goes through your head? I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I try to do good to others, right? That's what you think? Yeah, go back and read this lesson again. Because what does this lesson tell you? They say, you're a horrible, opinionated person. And you say, yeah, you're right. And so were you, and we all are. We have that problem. So the solution is not for me to make my opinion more important than yours. The solution is for us to listen to God. It's to listen to God. If I love you, it's not because of me. It's because of Christ in me. If I'm kind to you when you seek to persecute me, it's not because of me. It's because of Christ in me. When they point to you and they say you're unloving and hateful, that is their opinion. Based on what? Based on what? On how they feel and on their desire to pursue their own lusts. Listen to what John says in 1 John 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But you are called not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, John takes what he pulls together, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it echoes what Paul says here at the beginning of Romans, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so our opinion becomes aligned with the wisdom of God. That's our goal. That's our objective. That should be our desire. The world will attack the Christians who stand upon the word of God because they hate and reject God. But you must align your opinions with the word of God so that you think God's thoughts after God. Then you will not be wise in your own opinion. The world would have you embrace their opinion because they do see themselves as wise in their own opinion. And anyone who disagrees with them must be destroyed through any and all means, political or otherwise. And that's the world's tactic. It must not be ours. There are many things in this world that are horrible and abominable acts of human depravity that our current culture is seeking to advance. And we should be vocal against those things as being sins against a holy and just God that will lead ultimately to one's destruction. But if God should bring repentance to our country, we should praise Him for that. But simply enforcing our will on those who disagree with us is not the path of the Christian's calling. You can't legislate faith. You do legislate morality. Some people confuse the two. They think, well, if we just pass Christian laws, then everyone will be Christian. No. You can legislate morality. When you say that abortion is okay and is good and you pass laws to that end, you are saying it's now moral, even though it's contrary to God's law. You are legislating morality. Many things are being legislated that are wholly contrary to God's law. The world says they're moral. God says they're not. We must follow God. The Christian must reject the opinions of this world and embrace the truth, the one absolute and unbreakable truth as revealed by God. And we must live by it humbly and in all meekness, seeking to save that which was lost, as those who bear the image of Christ and carry on His ministry in these last days where the gospel is to be preached. It is our goal not to force people compulsory into conformity to Christianity, but rather it is our will to preach the gospel that by the working of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of the individual, they may come in that liberty they now have to walk a path of righteousness that gives glory to God and shows what the nature of salvation is, as well as what love to one's neighbor is. Amen. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, these are pressing passages, but anytime we turn to your word and it begins to press in upon how we view ourselves and how we ought to think and how we ought to be conformed not to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds to be conformed to the image of Christ, they are challenging sermons. But Father, we thank you that by the sanctifying grace of your Holy Spirit, our lives do continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God continues to overflow in our hearts. The mercy of God continues to give us that great confidence that our sins are truly forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that, Father, we are no longer under any condemnation, but that, Father, we are yours and you are ours. And it is the love of God that fills our hearts. Hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.